Father, please this evening give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that understand your word to us. And help us all to recognize the identity of your Son, Jesus. Now, I once stumbled across a screenshot of a text message conversation between a mother and son that should be up on the screen there. If everyone can read that. So, if anyone is not aware, LOL is an abbreviation that stands for laughing out loud, not lots of love. It usually comes at the end of a joke or a message that's meant to be funny. So you see, the mother in this interaction, she'd seen that term being used, and she's insisted that she understood it, and that she can use it, insisted that she understands what it means based on her own guesswork and her own expectations, but she hasn't understood it at all. Well, that's kind of what we see going on here in this passage that Monique just read out for us. Peter has correctly recognized the Christ, Jesus. He's recognized that that means something important, and then he's insisted that he knows what it means based on his own guesswork and expectations. But in the end, he hasn't really understood it at all. Now, chapter 6 to 8, Jesus uses the words seeing, hearing, and understanding again and again to describe people's spiritual understanding of who he is. And at the same time, through these passages, Mark shows miracles where Jesus heals the blind, heals the deaf, and heals the mute so that they do see, hear, and understand. And all through this process, he's showing his own disciples, Jesus' own disciples, not seeing, not hearing, and not understanding Jesus properly. He says it plainly in chapter 8, verse 17, which was right before where Monique started to read this evening. He said to his disciples, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" See, Mark wants us not to be like the disciples at this point in the story. And in this passage tonight, Mark shows us two main ways that people fail to see and hear and understand. The first is to miss Jesus' identity entirely. And the second is to recognize his identity, but to then misunderstand what he's come to do. So those are the two ways we can misunderstand. And whether we're at risk of making either of those errors comes down to the way we answer two questions. You'll see those questions in the outline. The first is Jesus' own question, used in verse 29. Who do you say Jesus is? And the second, which we'll get to soon, is then what kind of king do you want the Christ to be? Back here in chapter 8, right before Jesus asks his disciples that first question, who they say he is, he starts out by asking them another question: who do the people say I am? The disciples reply to this: some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. That's in verse 28. Now, the reason I mention that is because if you flick back to chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, look what it says there. Chapter 6, verses 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Verse 15, others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet. You see the same three titles for Jesus being used there in the same order, that's very similar phrasing. See, chapters 6 to 8, again, are meant to be read as a unit. And in between these two chapters, Mark has set up a comparison between Herod's response to Jesus in chapter 6 and Peter's response in chapter 8. So let's look at Herod's response a little bit more. Chapter 6, verse 16. When Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." Herod killed John, but he did it reluctantly. He'd let himself be manipulated. At this point, it might very well be plaguing him. So now when Herod hears about Jesus, he doesn't see clearly and he misunderstands who Jesus is. Perhaps out of his guilt. The irony is, the only way Herod could have found healing, forgiveness, and freedom from the guilt that could be plaguing him would be through recognizing Jesus' identity and trusting him. But instead, Herod joins the list of people who don't see, who don't hear, and who don't understand. Herod is blinded. Herod's an example of the first error I talked about, failing to see Jesus' identity entirely. When we jump back to chapter 8 now, Herod's response is in the back of our minds when Jesus now turns to his disciples and says, "Who do you say I am?" Well, unlike Herod, Peter sees Jesus' identity. Now, this is a climactic moment in the story so far. Mark has been actually setting up for this confession from Peter from the very beginning. Literally, chapter 1, verses 1 of Mark reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark's opened his whole gospel with this statement about who Jesus is. And then up until this point, for the rest of the first 8 chapters, he hasn't mentioned it again. But he has systematically shown us all the events we need to see to understand how Mark could make that claim. You've seen everything you need to understand who Jesus is. But no one's been getting it so far in the story. What about the disciples? Do they have eyes to see, ears to hear? Do they understand? Now, for the first time since chapter 1, verse 1, Peter sees it. Second half of verse 29, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, side note, the NIV, which is what was read from, might say, "You're the Messiah." Just in case you're wondering, those two terms essentially mean the same thing. They mean the Lord's anointed. One comes from the Greek, the other from the Hebrew. For consistency in this talk, I'll use Christ in line with the Greek, but just either works. If your translation says something different, just know that. But it's finally happened. It's finally happened. Someone has seen all of what Jesus' actions and claims have been pointing to. And Mark has taken us on the same journey as the disciples. He's shown us the same miracles the disciples saw, the same teachings the disciples heard. And so that puts us in the position of asking, how do you and I respond to that question? Who do you say Jesus is? What's your response? Do you see? Do you hear? Do you understand? Are you, with Peter, able to see that Jesus is the Christ? Or are you more like Herod, unable to see Jesus clearly at all? Maybe because guilt clouds your vision. Maybe because you just don't want to accept Jesus as King. Well, Peter understands that Jesus is the Christ. And so at this point in the story, that surely means that everything is going to just go great, go up from here, right? Well, not quite. See, the first half of the book of Mark has really all been leading up to the moment of this question that Jesus poses in 8:28. Who do you say Jesus is? But Mark has also been laying the foundation for a second question, a question that will now take the focus for the remainder of the gospel. And that second question, I mentioned it earlier, is now, what kind of king do you want the Christ to be? This question is all about the second way people fail to see, hear, or understand Jesus. Some might recognize Jesus' identity, but misunderstand what Jesus has come to do. Read what happens next in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, Jesus doesn't hold back his response to Peter's rebuke. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Can you imagine that? Being in Peter's shoes, having Jesus himself say that to you? You know when you get called out by someone that you really respect for something and you know that you're right to be called out by it and you get that drop feeling in your gut? Oh, Peter's got to be feeling something like that, but just scaled up to a point that's unimaginable. Jesus, the Christ, the man he's just called the Christ himself, calling him Satan. That rebuke seems pretty extreme, right? I mean, sure, Peter was in the wrong for rebuking Jesus, but still, why is Jesus so strong here? Well, why did Peter rebuke Jesus? I think it's because even though Peter knew at this point that Jesus was the Christ, Peter didn't want the Christ to do what Jesus said would happen. Peter is actually claiming now to understand what Christ means more than Jesus himself. He's telling the Christ how to do his job. Now, Peter might well have wanted Jesus to be the kind of political, worldly Christ that many people were expecting and hoping for, a kind of king that would make life better for Israel, better for a fisherman like Peter. Satan had already tempted Jesus to be that kind of leader in the temptation after the baptism. The kind of leader that everyone loves, a leader that didn't need to suffer. Now Peter wants the same thing. The same thing Satan tempted him with. So Jesus rejects Satan's scheme again. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, in 8 verses 29, Peter seems to see Jesus more clearly than Herod. And that is true on one level. But in other ways, we see right here that Peter is still blind, still deaf, still doesn't understand. There's another layer going on here on what it means to see, hear, and understand the identity and mission of Jesus. Right before this interaction between Jesus, Peter, and the disciples, Mark includes another story of Jesus healing a blind man, and he heals him in two parts. It's the only two-stage healing that happens in all of Mark, where Jesus heals the man so that he can partially see, and then touches him again, and the man regains full sight. And Nick read that part out. Remember how chapter 6 to 8, they follow this theme together of understanding with eyes that fail to see, ears that fail to hear, each being paired with miracles of Jesus healing the blind, deaf, and mute. You see, I think this two-part healing coming right before Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Christ and then his rebuke when Jesus told them plainly what he was about to do, the two-part healing coming before that is no accident. Peter is seeing Jesus partially. Peter responds to Jesus slightly better than Herod, but there is still something he gets massively wrong. And it's that Peter's hopes, aspirations, expectations, and priorities are not compatible with what Jesus needs to do. In this moment, right after calling Jesus Christ, Peter is now opposing Jesus' work as the Christ. He is standing in the Christ's way. And Mark was challenging you and I to put ourselves in Peter's shoes and think, what kind of king do I want the Christ to be? Do you want Jesus to be that kind of token leader who does what you want, gives you what you want? That's the trap Peter has fallen into in this moment, and it's a trap we can all just as easily fall into. Jesus spoke plainly about what he needed to do, but the disciples didn't see, hear, or understand because of their own agendas. Are there times in your life when you've let your own agendas, priorities, or expectations blind you to the way Jesus has spoken plainly? Perhaps it's insisting that our views, be they political views, philosophical views, whether they be mainstream or conspiracy views, but that those views, whatever they may be, are so important that all Christians must share the same view. It can happen with literally any view we might have. It's okay to think about politics and things like that in light of the Bible, but sometimes we can let loyalty to a particular group or particular ideas become so entangled with the gospel that the gospel actually ends up getting sidelined. On the extreme end of this, you get times where Christian dogma or Christian language and Christian little sayings and phrases and ideas get used to justify an agenda, but the agenda is actually completely non-biblical. If you need an example, think about the Spanish Inquisition. When Galileo claimed that he discovered that the world was round and he put forth evidence to support it, even though he was saying he was a Christian and honored scripture, they accused him of committing heresy and proceeded to take him on a suggestive tour of their broader range of torture devices. Now that's the extreme, but can't we do that on a personal level too? In our own life, misrepresent the gospel to justify a view in line with our own agenda that actually misses the point. That's what Peter's doing here. Getting overwhelmed by his own political expectations for the Christ and standing in the way of the Christ's true kingdom work. We can so easily end up wanting Jesus to be the token leader who fits with all the views and priorities we find most important. Sometimes we want a leader who isn't really in control and who doesn't really have his own purpose for us to follow, but a leader who does what we want and follows us, who fixes our problems. A puppet king. Well, Mark gave us an example of that kind of king back in chapter 6. You know who it is? King Herod. If you look back at chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, you see that Herod is not a good king. He has no integrity. He's easily manipulated. And all of that leads to John the Baptist being unjustly beheaded. And you know what's really ironic about the Herod situation is that the Pharisees themselves, they initially hated Herod. They hated him. They thought of him as a fake Jew. But right back in Mark 3, verse 6, the moment the Pharisees realize that Jesus isn't going to be the kind of Christ they want, this is what it says. They went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians, Herod's followers, against Jesus, how to destroy him. The Pharisees chose Herod over the Christ, because they knew that through Herod, they were more likely to get what they wanted. That's the end result when you pick a token leader or a puppet king. When you follow someone because you think they'll meet your personal agenda rather than letting them lead you. You don't get a true Christ, you get a Herod. And eventually the Herod will let you down. When we try to take control and not trust Christ's purpose and priorities instead of our own, two things can happen. We either can live in a disillusioned state of blind self-righteousness like the Pharisees, where we put all our trust in the wrong things, or we can lead ourselves into despair. That's what happens to Peter in the end. When the things that Jesus told him plainly would happen actually happened. See, Jesus did die, and Peter gave in to despair when Jesus didn't behave like the Christ he wanted. When our priorities are different to Christ and we try to take things into our own hands, life might not go the way we want, and we might find ourselves overwhelmed by it. Sometimes a sense of despair at how things are playing out in our lives or in the world might be an indication that beneath the surface, we want to rebuke Jesus for not making things happen the way we want, not trusting his plans and purposes. Yet this whole time, Jesus had been telling Peter plainly what was going to happen and what his own priority was. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't listen to Peter's rebuke? I mean, where would that leave us? All along, Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus was raised. Jesus dealt with our greatest problem. Jesus fixed our sinful hearts. Jesus defeated sin and death. Friends, can't we then trust him with all things? Jesus knows what he's doing. But are there ways that Jesus is speaking plainly in the gospel that you or I might not be listening to? What kind of king do you want the Christ to be in your life? That kind of token leader like Herod? Or the true Lord to whom we must trust and surrender everything? The true Lord to whom we owe our whole lives? Let's be honest, having another Herod would not do us much good. But that second option, letting Jesus be our true Lord, well, the reason we find it so difficult is because it's so costly. Right after calling Peter out for rebuking him, Jesus says it himself. In verse 34, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Letting Jesus be our true Lord, it means letting go of our priorities. It means stepping out of Christ's way. Trusting him as your true king to whom you can surrender everything, and following after him. To let Jesus be that kind of king, we must give up everything else. All other expectations, ambitions, priorities, agendas. It can cost career, money, status, relationships, time and attention. We must leave everything else at the door. And right here, Jesus is asking a lot. But in verse 35 and 36, he tells us why it's worth it. "For whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" What might you be hesitant to let go of and surrender to Jesus? Sometimes it can be something unexpectedly small, yet something that we're still hesitant to give up. One for me, I think, can be the ways I like to spend my free time and rest time. Wasting it on the internet, absorbing worldly ways of thinking, when I could be listening to something or reading something far more helpful to help me find rest and joy in my relationship with Christ. The life of following Jesus as true Lord, it asks us to deny ourselves. And it may result in pain as we take up our cross. But what are we really losing? And what are we really gaining? Even if we were to hypothetically gain the whole world, everything we could possibly want or imagine in this life, won't they all eventually pass away? And what good will they do then for our eternal well-being, our souls? Verse 37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? What are all those things worth to you? Because none of them can grant you salvation or a heart healed from sin. Now, those two things can only be found in Jesus. And truly letting go and submitting to his will, his priorities, his plans for us. Seeing, hearing, and understanding means, through the work of the Spirit, recognizing Jesus' true purpose and following after him as the true Lord, in whom we can trust, and prioritizing his will. And he tells us his priority plainly. It's for people to hear the good news of the gospel, so that they also might receive a healed heart and forgiveness from sin. That's what we have to worry about. There are things in this life that can stop us from seeing, hearing, and understanding what he's doing. Things that can cause us to oppose Jesus instead of following him. But if we can let go of those things, surrender everything to him, Jesus gives us true life, eternal life, life free from sin, joy-filled life that we cannot lose. And there's also a beautiful freedom that simply comes with letting go of control and trusting it to someone far more powerful and competent than ourselves. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So who do you say Jesus is? What kind of king do you want Jesus to be? And finally, does the way you live your life bear witness to who you say Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, please help us to recognize your Son, Jesus, as the Christ, and to submit to him as our true Lord. Help us to surrender everything to him. Help us to hear, see, and understand what he calls us to do. And help us to see the beauty in the work he has done for us. Please help us to live lives that bear witness to who we say Jesus is. For we pray in his name. Amen.